and thank you for the opportunity to share also in the ATS venue the results of my doctoral dissertation. I wrote my dissertation on Jesus and the book of Daniel in the Gospels. And we Adventists, we love the book of Daniel, and we love Jesus. So to the extent that Jesus says something about Daniel, that I think would be interesting to a lot of us. There are two sections of this paper. In the first section, I answer the question that probably a lot of us, a lot of conservative people interested in, is there anything in Jesus' using of Daniel that contradicts or confirms the Adventist view of Daniel, our historicist interpretation? My conclusion is, yes, Jesus does confirm some important parts of our understanding of Daniel. But then, as you know, there are a lot of people who are not interested in the prophecies. Maybe people more on the left-wing side of the church, a lot of people my generation, Generation X, they are a little bit tired of prophecies. They want to go out and do something good in the world. Let's make the world a better place. What's relevant about Daniel? Tell me what's relevant. Is there anything practical here? And my answer is yes. The way Jesus uses Daniel, there is a lot of practical things that we can take with us. Let's begin on page number 2. Daniel is a warning against heresy and lawlessness. I just summarized the first 1.5 pages for you while we were handing it out. So let's begin with the question of, does Jesus support in any way our Adventist understanding of Daniel? Let's begin with Matthew 24, this is page 2. I have become convinced of the value of Richard Davidson's structural analysis of this much debated chapter. If you just take a quick look at Appendix 2 on the last page, Matthew 24 is a notoriously difficult chapter, but I think Professor Davidson and Andrews has solved it for us. He suggests that in verses 4 to 20, there is section A, Jesus is talking about the fall of Jerusalem, while in section verse 21 to 31, that's section B, he's talking about time after the first century, down through history, down to the second coming. So there are these two sections of Matthew 24. And I think that his proposal is the solution to Matthew 24. In the first section, Jesus speaks about the upcoming fall of Jerusalem, ending the section with a direct citation from Daniel 9. In Daniel 9, you remember, after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And to the end there shall be war, and on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate. That's Daniel 9. Matthew 24:15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. How could Jesus know that Jerusalem and the temple would soon be destroyed? In addition to having supernatural insight due to his divinity, if Jesus believed himself to be the Messiah to be cut off in Daniel 9:26, then it follows that soon afterwards Jerusalem would be made desolate. In the scholarly discussion about the date of Matthew, I have never understood the position that Matthew must have been written post-70 for those critical scholars who do not believe in predictive prophecy. Whatever critics think about Jesus' predictive powers, if they simply allow, one, that Jesus had a messianic consciousness, and that Jesus understood the anointed one in Daniel 9 to be himself, and if they allow, number two, that Jesus might have pondered Daniel 9, you know, when Jesus said, let the reader understand, if that's from Jesus, then Daniel 9 says that after Jesus, the capital will be destroyed. Daniel 9 also said that between the killing of the anointed one and the destruction of the city, there would be a lot of warfare. And unto the end of Jerusalem, there shall be war. Jesus points out exactly the same in his discourse. And you will hear wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end of Jerusalem is not yet. So in the first section of Matthew 24, Jesus makes an exposition of the final verses of Daniel 9, even giving an admonition to his audience to go and study the book of Daniel for themselves. If this reading is correct, then Jesus was an historicist. Jesus interprets Daniel 9 as a predictive prophecy to be fulfilled long after the time of the author of Daniel, even slightly into Jesus' future. The preterist position, the majority view by critical scholars, that Daniel 9 referred to 2nd century BC events, Antiochus Epiphanes, does not have support from the synoptic Jesus. Let us turn to the second section of Matthew 24, where Jesus speaks about events between the fall of Jerusalem and the second coming, ending with a direct quotation from Daniel 7. Daniel 7:13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. Then the sign of the son of man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the son of man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This is a quotation. All scholars see this as a quotation of Daniel 7:13. A major character in Daniel 7 and 8 is the obnoxious little horn. The majority of scholars today read this as an allegory about the Greek Seleucid king Antiochus Epiphanes in the 2nd century BC. But except for Porphyry, this preterist interpretation is a modern phenomenon. At the beginning of our era, it was more common to interpret the little horn as a prediction of a future power. Josephus, 4 Ezra, the Epistle of Barnabas, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Eusebius, all took the historicist position that Daniel described future events, with the fourth power of Daniel 2 and 7 being the Roman Empire. This was universal and understood. And the little horn being a future power that would remove the Romans or appear after them. Top of page 4. Does the synoptic Jesus endorse either of these two main interpretations, the preterist or the historicist? Let us see. The second section of Matthew 24 ends with a quotation from Daniel, just like the first section does. It has become my conviction that the entire second section is Jesus' exposition of Daniel 7 and 8, in the same way that Daniel 9 is being explained in the first section of Matthew 24. The little horn was going to persecute God's faithful. And in Matthew 24, Jesus warns against persecution to come. The little horn was also going to speak boastfully against God, take God's place, chapter 8, change God's law, and deceive people. In other words, it will falsely claim to speak on God's behalf as a false prophet, and falsely claim to be God or rule in his stead as a false messiah. And this is exactly what Jesus warns against: future false prophets, future false messiahs. This is just Jesus' word for the little horn. Finally, after the persecution, deception, and usurpation of God's position, a complete reversal of fortune will take place. The little horn will go to its destruction, and the Son of Man and his followers will reign forever. The same ending is found in Matthew 24. After all the tribulation and deception, the Son of Man will arrive on the clouds with power and glory. So Jesus, in this Olivet Discourse, is explaining what the future holds for his followers with prophecies of Daniel. He has a Daniel seminar for his disciples. If this reading of Matthew 24 is correct, and I lay out my arguments in more detail in my dissertation, then it follows that Jesus holds a form of historicist interpretation of Daniel. He shares the view of various Jewish and Christian interpreters at the beginning of our era that the book of Daniel contains predictive prophecies to be fulfilled in the future. To quote from my dissertation, we have no evidence that Jesus saw any part of Daniel describing 2nd century BC events. There is unmistakable evidence that he saw much of Daniel to be fulfilled in his future, including the fall of Jerusalem, abomination of desolation, and false teachers and persecutors to appear. To me, the emphasis of conservative Adventists on explaining the predictions and warnings about the little horn of Daniel 7 is sound and important. I believe the following motto with all my heart. If warning against the deceptions and heresies of the little horn was important to Jesus, Matthew 24, if it was important to Paul, 2 Thessalonians 2, and if it was important to John, Revelation 13, and other places, then it's important to me. Historically, a lot of the self-identity of the Seventh-day Adventist Church has been found in the mission to warn Christianity and the world about the sins and deceptions of this specific power. Since the topic was important to Jesus, top of page 5, in his incarnate ministry, I suggest we continue to preach eloquently and frequently on this part of Daniel. We have to keep talking about Daniel. It was important to Jesus. Now for the group of Adventists who think, let's forget the prophecies and run out to make the world a better place. Only talk to me about Daniel if it's relevant and practical. Well, I think it is quite practical, and let's talk about that now. Daniel as a warning against abusing status and power. If we ask ourselves, why exactly might the power in the period between Jesus' first and second coming be so important as to be repeated several times in the prophetic material of Scripture? The traditional Adventist answer usually revolves around the importance of God's immutable law, including the Sabbath, times and law, the importance of religious liberty and separation of church and state, that violence and persecution in the name of God is a grave sin. And I think these are good and true reasons. And after today's sermon and this morning, we can add, the danger of deception. It's another good reason to study prophecies. We have a lot of good reasons to study Daniel. There is another element we might have missed or not talked so much about. Having worked my way for some years through all the allusions to Daniel in the Synoptic Gospels and discarded the proposals in scholarship that I found wanting, I one day looked over the final list of probable allusions to see if a specific theme would emerge. They were all about kingdom theology. You can look at appendix number 1 if you want the complete list of allusions to Daniel in the Synoptics. I read through all the commentaries and all books in scholarship on Matthew, Mark and Luke. Whenever they suggested a link to Daniel, I checked it out, and there was a lot. So these are not my suggestions. These are suggestions by non-Adventist scholars, and I found them solid. Jesus thought a lot about Daniel and used Daniel in his preaching. And if you look at it at home and you have more time, you will see there is one topic. It's all about kingdom theology. Back to page 5. So for Jesus, the message of the book of Daniel was a message of humility and faithfulness during persecution and power abuse. After the incarnation of God on earth, would God continue to use corporate and political institutions like palace, temple, and national laws, the theocracy, to expand his kingdom on earth? That is, after all, the model of most of the Old Testament, including almost all the post-exilic prophets. Israel was supposed to live out and model for other nations the superior ethical values and legal code of Yahweh. The growth of the present kingdom of God was tied up with, to a large extent coexistent with, the political kingdom of Israel. Even though it might not have been God's first choice for an evangelistic strategy, during most of the Old Testament period, God tried to rule not just through obedient and enthusiastic individual believers, but through a righteous state with political, legal, and economic power within the stipulations in God's Torah. The book of Daniel, however, has a completely different model, that of an underground movement of believers with no political powers in the country where they live. It is the enemies of God who use and abuse power, not God's followers. God is nowhere described as relying on a national state with its religious, legal, and political infrastructure, the default method in most of the Old Testament. All power and earthly kingdoms are portrayed as temporary, man-made, and very often evil and abusive. God is portrayed as the one who has, page 6, the real but often unrecognized power. The recognized and exercised power belongs to the humans, and it is consistently used for deception, oppression, and war. When we turn to the Gospels, we notice that Jesus nowhere endorses the theocratic, corporate, political model that God allowed during most of the Old Testament. From the very beginning of the Gospels, Jesus consistently says that his new movement, his kingdom, is based on the underground movement model. And this is the topic wherever Jesus borrows phrases from Daniel. Allow me to highlight a few texts for you with the limited time that we have together. We'll see how far we get. In the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, Jesus gives a call to suffer persecution and insult with a promise of future reward. Remember this? Blessed are you when they persecute you, and you will get the reward. Now, which chapter in Jesus' Bible described God's followers as completely powerless and persecuted and spoke about a future reward? The answer is Daniel 7. When Peter in Matthew 16 correctly recognized Jesus as the King of Israel, Peter quickly associated that role with exercising power and authority. When Jesus said it would instead involve persecution, as in Daniel 7, and death, as in Daniel 9, Peter objected. Peter had a different model of kingdom building than Jesus had. So Jesus had to clarify, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Matthew 11 contains an allusion to Daniel 2. Daniel 2 talks about God giving wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding, and Jesus tweaks it a little bit and he says, Matthew 11, you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. I am gentle and lowly in heart. Another allusion to Daniel that surprised me, that I had no idea before I started investigating and reading other commentaries and books, is the parable of the mustard seed. Have you thought about that as an allusion to Daniel? Well, I do now. In Daniel 4, the most powerful man on earth, King Nebuchadnezzar, was symbolically depicted as a large tree where birds found rest in its shade. Due to his lack of humility and recognition of God's authority, Nebuchadnezzar, the tree, was cut down. In stark contrast, Jesus likens his own kingdom to a tiny mustard seed, which does not appear to be much at the present stage, but which will grow. Jesus is the anti-Nebuchadnezzar, with an anti-power strategy for growth. Jesus says, with what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It's like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown upon the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. Yet when it is sown, page 7, it grows up and becomes the greatest of all shrubs and puts forth large branches, so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shades. Branches, birds in the air, nests. This is strong allusions to Daniel 4. A lot of scholars see this, non-Adventist scholars. Now, Ellen White comments on the anti-power strategy of Jesus in this parable. This is very fascinating. Without riches, power, or honor, how was he to establish the new kingdom? Its principles of development are the opposite of those that rule the kingdoms of this world. Earthly governments prevail by physical force. They maintain their power by war. But the founder of the new kingdom is the Prince of Peace. In his plan of government, there is no employment of brute force to compel the conscience, unlike all the beasts in Daniel. I always wondered how Ellen White could get a message against power abuse out of this parable. After I saw the link here to the Babylonian king in Daniel 4, I believe her comment is quite astute. Incredible, actually, how she could see that. And of course, she was inspired by the Holy Spirit. God opened that to her. In Luke 12, Jesus told his followers to fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Not only is give you the kingdom a phrase paralleled in Daniel only, the entire kingdom building strategy is also influenced by Daniel here. Jesus' movement might appear small and insignificant right now. The followers are poor and weak and have no political power or riches, and they should not be concerned about it either. For all the nations of the world seek these things. For time reasons, let's skip down to Mark chapter 9. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they were silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." Mark 9. When John and James decided to rule over Israel from the left and right hand of Jesus, he had to tell them what the proper function of power was in his kingdom. And Jesus' concept sounds a lot like the suffering of the saints in Daniel 7, top of page 8, and the direct refutation of the behavior of the various powers and horns in the visions of Daniel. Yeah? Think about the little horn now in Daniel 7 when you hear this. "You know that those who are supposed to rule over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man," Daniel 7, "the Son of Man also came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Richard Hayes' comment is quite insightful. The continuing attempts of the disciples to scramble for position in a pecking order show that they have not yet grasped the nature of God's kingdom or of their calling. This is the practical implications of Daniel, according to Jesus. How should we live our Christian lives? Is Daniel relevant? Yes, here it is. Those who are called into the community of Jesus' disciples are to be servants, and the pattern for this servanthood is definitely shown by Jesus, who came to give up his own life for the sake of others. To be Jesus' follower is to share his vocation of suffering servanthood, renouncing the world's lust for power. Among Gentiles, domination and self-assertion are the rule, but in the new community of Jesus' followers, another logic is at work. A final example is the Great Commission of Matthew 28. Jesus declares that, "It has been given me all authority in heaven and on earth." He mentions all nations and promises his disciples support all days until the end of the age. Similar phrases about supreme power are found in several of Daniel's chapters. In Daniel 4:17, the Lord of heaven has all authority in heaven and on earth. In Daniel 7:13-14, the Son of Man comes close to the Ancient of Days, and then authority is given him, and all the nations will serve him, and he will never lose his kingdom. Other non-Adventist scholars see this connection, Matthew 28 and Daniel, Daniel 4, Daniel 7. This is not our invention. Jesus used Daniel a lot. In this verse, with Danielic language, we again see that expanding the kingdom is not to take place through national institutions, city, land, temple, formal power, but through followers simply serving and teaching. However, despite the best efforts of Jesus to install into his movement a DNA of service, faithfulness during persecution, an unselfish equipping of others, and a disdain for power abuse and selfishness, the church that carried Christ's name later departed radically from their master's call. Too many leaders in the church became corrupt, selfish, and loved a life of luxury, to the extent that Franz of Assisi was considered a radical extremist of his day. This is precisely why the prophetic message of Daniel is so important. It's the last page. The Christian church has to a large degree apostatized from the straight and narrow. It has changed God's commandments, including the Sabbath. It has interfered with the message that Jesus as our high priest gives free access to forgiveness for anyone who turns to him in repentance, and a score of other doctrines. We ought to decry all that. But Daniel also includes a defense of the virtues of faithfulness and patience during tribulation and a critique of a love for power. So, to make it practical for all of us, to make my point blunt and uncomfortable, any elder, pastor, or conference president who abuses power by forcing his will upon others, by making others serve him out of selfishness, or who in any way leaves Jesus' call to servant leadership, is part of the apostasy of the little horn, even though he might keep the Sabbath and preach many other true doctrines. The church in Rome has a lot of sins on their conscience in this area, as many Catholic historians are not afraid to point out. The Roman church is the little horn of Daniel. But having a membership in the Seventh-day Adventist church does not make us immune. I concluded my dissertation with an appeal to read Daniel again with new eyes. It was written for non-Adventist readers, but I hope Adventists of all shades can see the value of taking a new look at Daniel. And if we just read the last paragraph there. Since the movement claiming to be Jesus' followers has too often been on the wrong side of deceit, power abuse, and oppression, any introduction to church history should do. This is something to think seriously about. And I'm talking to my non-Adventist scholar colleagues. Maybe the view of Martin Luther and many others before and after him, that the Christian church looked a lot like the little horn of Daniel 7, deserves more attention in Daniel commentaries again. The old reformer had pointed out a discrepancy between ecclesiastical power play and Jesus and Daniel's view of power. If Christians truly understand the book of Daniel and its kingdom theology, it could reshape the ecclesiological, missiological, and leadership practices of both Roman Catholics and Seventh-day Adventists. Thank you.
All right, at this point, we have a response from Dr. Edwin Reynolds, who is a professor of New Testament Studies at Southern Adventist University.
You have a copy, I believe, at least many of you have a copy of this. Dr. Vetna's paper was also presented at the ASRS meeting, the Adventist Society for Religious Studies in Baltimore, last November 22, which I was unfortunately unable to attend. But I would have liked to have heard the response to his paper presented there in that forum, since it is presenting a unifying vision for conservative and progressive Adventists, something we desperately need. I commend him for the effort to construct such a unifying vision. Perhaps by presenting it in both of these two forums, there may be hope of some progress towards such a vision. Then, since both Dr. Bettina and I are biblical scholars, my initial reaction on reading the paper was that Dr. Bettina was moving away from biblical studies toward systematic theology, in which the text itself is not providing the basis for study, but some contemporary theological or practical concern becomes the basis for undertaking the study, and we go to the text to see if there's biblical support for a particular point of view. That was my initial impression. In this case, Vetna begins with a discussion of the diversity in the Christian church, with Protestant liberal theologians and Latin American Catholic liberation theologians on the left, and the U.S. Christian right at the other end of the theological spectrum. At least that was in the copy that I received. I don't know if that was in your version. Then he moves to Seventh-day Adventists, who, although being somewhat more homogeneous, still have a diversity of emphasis among us, with some emphasizing doctrinal and ethical purity, while others emphasize the need to work for social justice and feed the hungry, etc. Those on the right find great meaning in our prophetic interpretations and doctrinal discussions, with evangelistic goals of converting and baptizing, while those on the left find more meaning in working in the health professions, in humanitarian activities and educational efforts, with an emphasis on serving their fellow human beings. Bettina labels the former as conservative Adventists and the latter as progressive Adventists. The goal of the paper seems to be to find how the book of Daniel, which was at the center of his doctoral studies, can function to bring these two groups together in a unifying vision. Thus, it may be a legitimate exercise, but is not strictly a biblical study in that sense. The study is using the book of Daniel along with synoptic gospels to try to address a practical issue in the modern Seventh-day Adventist church, providing this unifying vision. Is it a legitimate exercise to go to Scripture to find what we are looking for, or should not our conclusions arise naturally out of the text? This was my original concern, and perhaps originally, for him, that was the case, but perhaps it's a matter of how it was presented at the beginning of the paper. Anyway, Vetna describes the task of his doctoral dissertation as finding allusions to Daniel in the Synoptic Gospels for the purpose of assessing the message that Jesus and the Synoptic Evangelists got out of the book of Daniel. Most of his study focused on verifying our prophetic interpretation of Daniel, and this verification was significantly confirmed. Jesus was found to have a historicist understanding of Daniel's prophecies, and this should make conservative Adventists very happy. We can continue to preach confidently on the prophecies of Daniel. But what about a message for the progressive Adventists? Is there anything for them in the book of Daniel? Vetna answers in the affirmative. He discovered in studying the allusions to Daniel in the Synoptic Gospels that a pattern emerged, namely the theme of kingdom theology. Jesus had built his kingdom theology on the book of Daniel. For Jesus, it was a message of humility, poverty, or faithfulness, he said, and anti-power abuse. The purported allusions in the last part of the paper seem a bit strained at times. Perhaps it would be better to label many of them as thematic parallels rather than allusions, given the criteria for establishing the certainty of allusions as set forth in John Pauline's dissertation. Nevertheless, Vetna has provided a basis for demonstrating the links between the teaching of Jesus about kingdom theology and the kind of kingdom that God was calling for in the book of Daniel, in which Babylon symbolized the haughty and powerful oppressor of God's people, that is the opposite of the kingdom which God wants to establish with his covenant people. God's people are called instead to suffer abuse and persecution, even death, in the face of the powers of earth arrayed against them, putting their trust in God and his promises rather than in earthly power structures. Jesus points to the underground model of Daniel and the pattern for his kingdom. Jesus himself modeled this strategy for winning the kingdom-building power struggle. He said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you," as Dr. Vetney quoted in his paper. "Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Matthew 20:25-28. Although it's not in the Synoptic Gospels, but in the fourth Gospel, Jesus spoke words reminiscent of Daniel 2:44 and Daniel 7:14 when he said, recorded in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." As Vetnik concludes, true authority and leadership are not about exercising power. They are about serving. The two messages from Daniel, I believe, are really one message. There are two sides in the controversy depicted in Daniel's prophecies, which are two sides of a coin, two faces of kingdom power. One face, represented by Daniel's beast and the little horn, which grows great up to the heavens and boasts great words and blasphemies, seeking to pull down God's strongholds by attacking his name, his sanctuary, his law, and his covenant people, is the opposite of the ideal kingdom, and it is defeated and destroyed in the end. The other face is the kingdom of God and of Christ, comprised of the covenant people who suffer indignities and death for the sake of the truth, and who serve God and humanity in faithfulness and love. The world has to choose between these two models. The former dominates and oppresses the latter in this world, but the eternal kingdom is made up of those who choose to adopt the latter model following the example of their Lord. On this view of kingdom theology, we need to have a unifying vision. If Jesus pointed us to Daniel for this view of kingdom theology, we need to study it more closely. Thank you, Dr. Vetney, for this insight.